Romans chapter 13, while I turn there, let me emphasize that there will be a meeting right after the service for Vacation Bible School. Where are they going to meet at? Right up here by the piano. So if you're helping anyway in Vacation Bible School, if you would stay for a few minutes and meet right over here by the piano. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In the founding of our country, there was a bit of a struggle. England had this church-state program that it was approved by the state that they supported the churches financially. They had a clergy tax, and they'd go around the community, and everybody had to pay it. So there was a close connection of the churches with the government. And basically, it gave the control of the churches to the government. And when it came to America, there still was true. In certain states, it was Episcopalian. In our state, it was Congregational. Massachusetts, it was Congregational. And basically, the churches were supported by a tax that was placed on people, and you couldn't really do much for business unless you were a part of a church. And one of the issues that happened is they allowed some people to join churches without being saved because they needed to if they were going to do business. So the churches were filled with unbelievers. The Great Awakening, in a large part, were people getting saved that were already in the church but had joined or become a member or at least participated so that they could do business. When the founding of our country, in the infinite wisdom of some people, especially the Baptists and other separatists, they decided this was not a good plan and they wanted to separate the church from the government as two entities. Now, if you follow through the Word of God, you know when Israel was established, they were basically their community and Israel was run by the religious leaders. It was all connected. That was their government. But when you come to the New Testament era, there were pagan countries. And by the way, this is written to Rome, which basically were many pagan people. This is not a Christian environment. But there needed to be a separation between a secular government and the Christian church. Well, what happened is there was a great deal of pressure upon Christianity and there was great persecution and the church had to operate underground. And eventually, there were so many Christians that the church and state somewhat united again, or the church was unified in a universal Catholic church, as you want to call it that. So that others that did not believe in that way isolated themselves and became independent. But there was no need for the government to be united one and the same as the church. The church should be a separate entity. And in the founding of our country, that was one of the things that was established, that there would be a separation, there would be freedom and no infringement upon the churches by the government. There were early pastors of Baptist churches, an example Valentine Whiteman came to this state. He moved across the border from Rhode Island to Mystic. When he came across, they came to collect the tax. He wouldn't pay it. He said, you know, I don't see you doing anything for me. Why would I pay that tax? And some of those early believers were greatly persecuted because they begged to differ. But why would the government tell the church what to do? On the other hand, people were involved in the early part of our country with the formation of our government. Good Christian people, godly people, Bible-believing people, others that had great respect for the Bible, respect for tradition, as we heard tonight. And our country did have certain principles on which it was founded that were basically built upon the Word of God in the Bible. You can't isolate those two. The influence of Christianity on the founding of our country is undeniable. Now, people try to rewrite history and deny it, but any honest person could not deny it. We heard several statements by different ones. Then I'll give you a few more. The idea of the separation of church and state has actually been twisted to where it's almost backwards from what the media would present it as. They give the impression that the church should have nothing to do with government and there should be a total separation so that the government supposedly can't tell the church what to do, although they've been trying, and there should be a separation. So when they say you can't read the Bible, you can't pray. By the way, people can pray in schools, but there's so much opposition to it and pressure that many people don't. So there's this idea that's been pushed over the last two or three decades that in our public arena, in our schools, our courtroom, and our college institutions, there should be no influence from the Bible whatsoever. Nothing could be further from the truth of how our country was founded. That was exactly what influenced the founding of our country. And so it is important and it is crucial that we see it this way. Christian people ought to be involved in the policies of our government, whether it be local, state, or United States government, but there should be no right of the government to infringe on the rights of churches, that we should have the ability to exercise freely what we believe God leads us to do. I mean, that's how our country was founded. And that was very unique. The First Amendment actually states this, and I know sometimes people misunderstand what it actually says, so I think it's important to read it. Here's what the First Amendment actually says. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Congress should have no ability to put one church over another, any authority over a church, but that would prohibit the free exercise of our beliefs and rights through that church. That's what it says. It doesn't say there should be a separation of the church from government. It doesn't say that. Our first president, George Washington, took the oath of office and put his hand on what? Interesting, isn't it? Why would he do that? Must have felt it was important. What's the first official act as a president? He kissed the Bible, then he held a two-hour praise, prayer, worship session in Congress. How do they determine to open the sessions of Congress in prayer? Right. Who would lead those prayers? Chaplains? How would they be paid? Through government tax dollars. I missed out on that one. Does that sound like they wanted to keep God out of government? Who decided to put "In God We Trust" on our coins? It was adopted by Congress, of all people, in 1956. Remember that well. 3 years old. In 1776, 11 of our 13 colonies required that one had to be a Christian to be eligible to run for political office. That wouldn't be a bad idea now. In 1777, the Continental Congress voted to spend $300,000 to purchase Bibles for distribution throughout the country. Why did they do that? Because they thought it was important. They thought it was needful. The Gettysburg Address states, "This nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom." 94% of the writings of the founding fathers of the U.S. contain quotations from the Holy Scriptures. The state constitutions of all 50 states mention God. The Liberty Bell has part of Leviticus 25:10 inscribed on it. "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof." Part of the scripture, Proverbs 14:34, is inscribed above the L.A. City Hall door. "Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." They'd do well to read that. An image of Moses carrying the tablets of God's law faces the Speaker of the House of Representatives. The entering president takes his courtroom oath of office with his right hand on the Holy Bible, and he concludes his vow, "So help me God," or he's supposed to. The Supreme Court itself begins each of its sessions with the phrase, "God save the United States and His Honorable Court." The first vice president and second president, John Adams, wrote in 1798, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Right. And that's why we have problems with our republic, because we have a lot of people that aren't saved, people in leadership that are not, do not have Christian virtue. President Thomas Jefferson, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that His justice cannot sleep forever." Our sixth president, John Quincy Adams, said, "No book in the world deserves to be so unceasingly studied and so profoundly meditated upon as the Bible." At the Constitutional Convention in 1787, Benjamin Franklin said, "God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without His notice, it is probable that an empire cannot rise without His aid." The Christian writings and pronouncements of our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, would fill an entire book. He said this when he assumed leadership over a nation on the brink of civil war, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven, but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied, enriched, and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom or virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." Theodore Roosevelt, America's 26th president, wrote, "In this actual world, a churchless community, a community where men have abandoned and scoffed at or ignored their religious needs, is a community on the rapid downgrade." And we're on that brink, are we not? Even Woodrow Wilson, our 28th president and governor of New Jersey, said, "America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of the Holy Scriptures." And then Calvin Coolidge, the 30th president, said, "This is about our founding fathers. They were intent upon establishing a Christian commonwealth in accordance with the principle of self-government. They were as an inspired body of men. It has been said that God sifted the nations that He might send choice grain into the wilderness. Who can fail to see it in the hand of destiny? Who can doubt that it has been guided by divine providence?" Even more recently, Gerald Ford, the 38th president, quoted a speech by Dwight Eisenhower in 1974. "Without God, there could be no American form of government, nor an American way of life." Recognition of a supreme being is the first, most basic expression of Americanism. The founding fathers of America saw it, and with God's help, That's how it will continue to be. And then finally, Ronald Reagan said, if we ever forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be one nation gone under. There is an important link through the Word of God that Christian people have to be respectful and honor those in government positions and to be involved so as to influence our country. It was interesting as I watch what other people are doing and other churches are doing, and it's amazing to me. There are many, many churches, they're afraid to ever talk about getting involved politically or locally or statewide. And it's like, oh, I don't want to say anything. And I think they're afraid that other people might think they have no right to do so. But we have every right, and not only a right, but an obligation to be active and involved. Doesn't mean that we always get our way. Doesn't mean everything happens the way we want it to be. But we should remember we have certain obligations to our government. Christians should participate in whatever is going on with our government. Now, look, this we may not like, but we should pay tribute and custom to our government. Even though at times it may be wasted or frivolous, we all have that obligation. It's necessary to realize we need highways. There are certain things that we need to protect us in our government. We have a standing army that is important. There are certain things that are needed. I think there are a lot of governments unnecessary, a lot of things that they probably don't need. But we all have to be on board with this so that we get the basic things that we need. And you can go to other countries, and the funny thing is, no one's breaking down the door illegally immigrating to other places. It's America. Because there's freedom and opportunity here like no other place. But we need to recognize what we have to do our part, stand behind our government. We have to pay our taxes. It's not fair for someone else to pay them and then we don't pay them. And I think that the tax code ought to be reformed. There's a lot of unfair things about it. Things are not right about it. But still, whatever our obligations are, we should fulfill those obligations. Secondly, we need to pray for our government and our leaders. 1 Timothy 2, turn with me, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We have plenty to pray for, but we need a revival of doing good. We need a revival of people that are honest, a revival of people that are decent, a revival of people that have respect for truth and righteousness and even the Word of God. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Amen. We ought to pray for our leaders, pray for specifically our governor, our state representatives, pray for our president, and all those in office. We ought to pray for them. Why? Because they guide in helping make decisions that influence every person. And if we fail to pray for them, we could lose the freedoms we have. Now ask yourself this question. Would you rather live in a third world country where electricity is on 3 hours a day and off the rest of the time, where they do not have proper medication and medicine? Would you rather be in a country where civil war is imminent every minute? Certainly not. We want to be in a place, and we take it for granted, the things that we enjoy in this country. We visited, my son David and I visited Brazil a number of years ago, and it was his first trip to another country. And it's not a third world country, but still it was not America either. But the missionary explained to us that there's something about the country that has an immoral aspect to it. And he said, some places, you know, there are thieves. But in Brazil, people will steal something and they go around the community honking their horn, bragging about what they stole. I mean, it was, and boy, he wasn't wrong. You know, third world countries, you find bars on all the windows. I mean, they've got to protect themselves because they're thieves constantly. People have dogs and fenced yards and all kinds of nails and broken bottles on top of the wall so that hopefully nobody will come in. Most people in America don't know what that's like. But when you go to another country like that, you realize that's possible. There are people who live like that. We enjoy a different place here. Now, there are some places in the inner cities that have bars on their windows, but for the most part, that's not true. Much better to pray for our leaders, pray for our country. Now, I think we have an obligation to do so. And by the way, we can be proud to be an American. There's nothing wrong with that. We should honor. Verse 7 says, honor to whom honor is due. Despite all of our problems, we still live in a great, great nation. In many ways, the greatest nation in the world. I mean, we're very, very fortunate and blessed to live when we do. Now, I realize other countries can have a certain amount of national pride. And I don't believe in Christian nationalism. And what I mean by that is I don't think every office holder has to be a Christian. But we ought to be praying that there be Christian values within our government. Right. As I was growing up, and some of you are old enough, that when you were growing up, there was a certain respect for law, certain respect for people in authority, and it was based on the Word of God and the Bible. And that was prevalent. Even people that were sinful and wicked knew better. And, you know, their sin was not strolled through the street and people were not bragging about all the things that they did. They knew it was wrong. So it's important for us to recognize the wonderful things we enjoy in this country. Everybody doesn't have to be a Christian in order to serve, but we ought to pray for them. There ought to be a patriotism, an honor to whom honor is due, and honor those people. And we do that periodically in our church. We have our representatives come and invite them to be here and let them know we appreciate what they do. So all that is a good thing. But what we really need is an old-fashioned revival of true patriotism and love for our country. Now, you know, there are people there's a counterculture. There's the rote community, an idea that, you know, we are evil and all these bad things. And they're trying to change the history of our country. But the history is what it is. You can't change it. It's what it is. And it ought to be taught. One thing that's very odd, we don't have a history book in our state. There's not a Connecticut history book. I don't know of another state that doesn't. There probably is one, but most states have a history book. But of all the states not to have one, with such an illustrious history in our state, why wouldn't we have one? Because there are people that want to change the direction. We don't want to have respect for God. We don't have respect for the things of God. So we need to be thankful for what we have. Honor those in authority, respect them, but we should be involved and pray for them. We ought to participate in our government. It's inconceivable that God would ordain government, which He has. There's only three institutions. That is the home, government, and the church. Those are the only things He instituted. Well, if He instituted the government, why would He want Christian people to stay out of it? Now, it doesn't mean all of our answers are political at all. Our answers are spiritual. But politics is an important aspect of our lives, and we ought to be involved in it. It is our Christian duty to get informed, to vote, and get involved as much as we can. And it would be a shame for a Christian to pledge allegiance to a political party above the principles of the Word of God. And that happens. There are people who get saved that you grew up and you voted a certain way because you're part of a party. We ought to vote on the principles of the Word of God. Right. Vote on what is right. And when you get saved, become a Christian, you get new principles. You get new values. And you want to live that way and honor those values. So, yeah, there's issues. You know, how could somebody be for abortion after you get saved when the Bible's so clear on it? And there are so many things in Scripture that it teaches us what is right and what is wrong. And we ought to be involved as much as we can. And that means that we should try to persuade our government. Sometimes it seems futile, doesn't it? It seems like rarely do I get a vote for somebody that wins. We live in a different part of the country. We are in a minority. There is a conservative element, and there is a Christian element within our state, but it's very small. Some states, it's a very large influence. But we should be involved and do what we can to try and make a difference. There's only one way to affect public opinion. And it's not billboards or flyers, not radio and television. It's to get the Word of God out into people's hearts. Because when somebody gets saved, that changes what they say, what they think. And that's our goal as a church, get the gospel out. The more people we see saved, the more churches we start and see people saved, the more influence that we'll have in our state and our community. That should be our ultimate goal. Things related to marriage, things related to finances and budget, things related to common decency, all those things are influenced through the Word of God. When you get saved, then that's how you want to influence our government, to uphold those things, those virtues. So the most patriotic thing we can do over the 4th of July is not set off fireworks. There may be some that do. It's not singing a song of patriotism. It is to build the church of God to be a great light to a dying world. It's to see people saved. That's what changes the lives of people. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer tonight.